Stand now, please, and turn with me to the portion of God's word that we read, Romans chapter 3, Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 3. And I want us this morning for a little while to consider words that we find in verse 25, Romans 3 and verse 25. And we read there, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. I wonder if it is that you would be able to give an answer to the question, what are the oldest words in the English language? It is that maybe you would make a guess, maybe it is that you would say that you don't know. Well, I'm going to give you the answer in a moment. I know it's something that you've been desperately wanting to know, even in this first week of the new year. And the reason that I'm able to give you an answer as to what are the three oldest words in the English language is in terms of a study that university academics recently conducted. And it is that they came to the conclusion that there were four words that were the oldest words in the English language. The word I, the word we, the word two, as in T-W-O for the numeral, and then the word three. And it is that they say in the basis of their studies that these four words, they're the oldest and they date back thousands of years. But then it is that they also went on to say, on the basis of what they could extrapolate from the research, that there were certain words that were also likely to become non-existent in the century ahead. And it is that they said that probably the first casualties would be the word squeeze, the word guts, the word stick, and the word bad. So ask yourself, have you used these words in recent days? But they've said these are the four that are going to disappear in terms of being used. And it is that you and I here today that we know how it is that words change. And it is that words change beyond perhaps all that we would have thought of in terms from our earlier days, our understanding of them. Think of it in terms of how the word sick is used. When it was that I was a kid, when the word sick was used, it meant that somebody had an illness, or it meant that in moral terms, that something that somebody did or said, that it could be described as being sick, that it was unhealthy and so on. But now it is that I hear young people, when it is that they're talking about certain deeds or things, they'll say, oh, that's sick. And it is that they've basically changed the meaning of the word from something entirely negative to something that's to be used and seen in a positive light. What about the word wicked? Again, it is that the word wicked, as I was growing up, wicked spoke about something that was morally wrong, something that brought hurt and pain, something that you would seek to make sure that you weren't involved in using wicked words or in wicked ways or so on. But again, it is that when people nowadays seek to perhaps glorify something or point out how wonderful something is, it is that they'll say, oh, that's wicked. And it is, again, that they've taken the very negative connotation of the word, and it is that there's been this spin put on it, and where it's used in a very positive sense. And it reminds us, I think, that the words that we use, whether in our own century or in centuries past, it is that these words are important to the people of the world, whether they be Christian or not. Think of it in terms of the laws that have come onto the statute book in recent years concerning hate speech. And it is that words that perhaps that we would use normally and see nothing wrong with using them, yet if it is that we use these words in a certain circumstance and situation, it is that the charge can be laid at our feet that we are using a hate speech. And words are important, and words certainly should be important to us even as God's people today. For it is that we are able to count ourselves amongst those to whom the Lord has graciously revealed himself as the eternal Logos, as the eternal Word. And it is that as the eternal Logos has been revealed to us, it is that we have been enabled to participate, as it were, in the divine life and in what it is that Christ, through his Word, and indeed he himself being the Word personified, as we are united to him, that it is that we might know of the many benefits that accrue unto us because of who he is and what it is that he has done for us on our behalf. And the truth of what I'm saying, I think, is found very much in the text that we're considering this morning. It is that the words that the apostle uses here, they are words that are significant, they are words that are important, and yet it is that they are words that also bring, I think, great comfort and blessing to us and particularly as we would sit at the Lord's table. It is that Paul reminds the people in Rome that it is that God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And the one whom it is that he put forward as a propitiation by his blood is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only is it that these words are important in terms of the truth that they themselves convey, but it is that the importance of what Paul writes in verse 25 is confirmed by what it is that he's already said in verse 23, where it is that he writes there, "For all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God." So how is it that you deal with this fact, whether in Paul's day or whether in the day and age in which God has placed us? How is it that we deal with the fact that all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God, and yet it is that we desire to praise God and to proclaim Christ until he come as we sit at his table? Well, what it is that we do, and in the basis of the word, is that we bring before our hearts and our minds what it is that God has done and how he has responded to this solemn fact that all have sinned. And it is that he begins by telling us in verse 24, you read there, he says, "You were justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And as he continues on into verse 25, he conveys the truth and the hope of the gospel through words that are not only theologically significant, but words that are pastorally important for each one of us here as God's people today. And it is that these words are important not just pastorally, but it is that if English words are becoming extinct, then the words that we're considering today in large parts of the Church of Jesus Christ, it is that these words are becoming not used as they once were. They're becoming extinct in many parts of the Christian Church. And that's something that is vital to take on board. Why? Because it is that these words that God has chosen and used through the Spirit, it is that these words are vehicles of revelation. And it is that as they are vehicles of revelation, it is that they reveal to us something of God's mind and what it is that God would have us have within our minds as we would seek to know something of his mercy and grace. And so these words that we have here in verse 24, it is that they encourage us, it is that they challenge us, and it is that they bring us once again to Calvary's Hill. And it is that they remind us of the great love of God made manifest through Jesus to sinners like ourselves. And what is it that Paul says that God the Father did for you and I today? He says it was this, that God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. And it is that he did that in and through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so what the apostle is doing is that through this word, he's reminding us and teaching us of certain aspects, certain facets of the nature of salvation and how it is that we can gladly and joyfully, even the sinners that we be, that we can sit at the Lord's table and partake of the Lord's Supper. What's the first thing then that Paul is saying here? Well, it is that Paul points us to an exhibition. He points us to an exhibition. Look at what it is that he says in verse 25, "whom God put forward as a propitiation." Now the words that we translate as put forward literally have the idea within them of something that's not only foreordained, but something that very much is set forth. Something that is to be viewed. Something that is to be seen, as it were, in the gaze of the public. It means to place something in public view. It means to place something in a conspicuous situation. Say, as you go to a shop store and it is that the goods that are on sale, these goods are placed in a very conspicuous place in the storefront, so it is that they might grab your attention. And it is that that's the idea that Paul is using here. And what it is that he's saying to us is that God the Father, that he set forth, that he manifested, that he made conspicuous in a most glorious way the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his work upon the cross, and the very fact that as he was being presented there and in what he did, Christ was being presented to us as the propitiation of sin. In other words, on Calvary's Hill, there was an exhibition taking place. It was an exhibition of grace. It was an exhibition of glory. It was an exhibition of love. It was an exhibition of mercy. towards sinners like herself. And it is that God publicly was making this declaration. And it is that he was saying to his people in every age, see how much I love you. See the lengths that I go to, that it is that you might know of the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And it is that I go to such an extent that even my own dearly beloved, eternally begotten Son, that it is that he would become the propitiation. And it is that he himself would propitiate me through his death upon the cross. So what does it mean about this exhibition? What sort of component parts can there be to it? Well, the first thing I think is that there was a planning with regard to this exhibition. It is that any exhibition that takes place of whatever sort, there's always going to be planning where it is that it's going to happen, how it is that what you're wanting to make conspicuous is presented, who it is that will be involved in the exhibition, and so on. And that's what God has done in terms of the planning, as it were, of this exhibition. And it is in terms, theological terms, that the plan has been achieved and the plan has been made manifest by the ordaining of Christ through the Father's divine decree, that it is that Christ and Christ alone, and from before the beginning of time, that he would be the propitiation for sin. That he would be the one who, even as he came to this earth and became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, that it wasn't something that was haphazardly done. That it wasn't something that was just that God had been taken, as it were, by surprise, and he said, I now need to do this. No. But it is that in terms of the exhibition of what took place in Calvary's Hill, that it was something that was in accordance with the divine plan, and that from before the beginning of time itself. That it is in terms of the economy of the Trinity, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that there was this choice between Father, Son, and Spirit. That it was the case that divine wisdom conjoined with divine sovereignty, and it is that there was this choosing, this appointing, this determining that Christ Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, that he and he alone would be the propitiation for the sins of God's people. So it is that there was this plan that had been in place from before the beginning of time, and it was exhibited clearly 2,000 years ago. Second thing is that there was a promise in terms of this exhibit. It is that God has set forth Jesus to be a propitiation for sins, and it was before the coming of Christ to this world that God had promised. What do I mean by this? Well, let's go back to the garden. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Was it not the case that God, even there, even as sin entered into that which he declared was very good, that it is that in the garden that the Father set forth most plainly what it is that Christ would be and what he would do? Genesis 3:15, the proto-gospel, as the theologians call it. You read this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It was promised there in the garden. What about what took place? If you've been reading in Genesis this past week, as you begin to read your Bible through again for another year, it is that you'll have come across the fact of the flooding of the earth, and it is that Noah making the ark that God instructed him to do. And was not the ark, again, a picture, a symbol, revealing what it is that God would do in terms of his Son, Jesus Christ, and the one who was able to save his sinners? Think of it in terms of the types of the Levitical sacrifices and so on. Was it not the case that God spoke constantly, not only by verbal promises, but by typical promises, which are just as sure as the words that had been spoken, that it is that Christ would come, and that Christ would be the propitiation for the sins of God's people? And then think about the prophets. Think about those great men of old and how it is that God raised them up, and through their prophetic ministry, it is that they constantly revealed of the one who would bruise the serpent's head and deliver his people from the power of the curse. And so it is that the promise was given in this way, down through the ages, until it is that Christ himself came and was found upon the cross. So there was planning with regard to the exhibition. There were promises with regard to the exhibition. Third thing is, there was preservation with regard to the exhibition, this putting forward. Think on it. When Christ came to this earth and God the Father put his Son forth, it is that he preserved his life in the midst of various sorts of danger and difficulties. Think of the promises that were fulfilled concerning his infancy. We saw in the past number of weeks how it was that even Joseph and Mary, they'd heard what it was that Herod was going to do. And the great lengths that Herod went to, every male child 2 years old and under, it is that they were massacred. And yet, even as that a target was upon even the infant Christ, it is that God was leading and God was guiding and God was protecting. And throughout his life, and particularly in the 3 years of his ministry, how often it was the case that God exhibited who his Son was, that he made him very conspicuous, that it is that he wanted men and women and young people to take note of who Jesus was. I think when we last sat at the table, I remember the words that we considered concerning John, and how it is that the voice of God was coming through John when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And it is that everybody who'd grown up in that society, they knew exactly what John was speaking about. He was speaking about sacrifice. He was speaking about death. He was speaking about blood being shed. And it is that God, through even John, was saying, "This is my Son. This is the one who I'm exhibiting to you, and I'm putting him forth." Think of it when it is that Christ came up out of the waters of baptism, even as he was baptized by John. And it is that the voice came from heaven, and those who were there heard it so clearly, and the voice said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And again, it's almost as though this divine spotlight was focusing on the person of Jesus. You've perhaps been at a concert, and it is that, say, there's a great guitar player, and he's going to play an amazing solo, and at that point, the rest of the band sort of recede into the darkness of the background, and it is that the spotlight just falls on this individual, and it is that you're amazed and overcome by the talent and the skills and the sounds that come forth from that instrument. Oh, this is nothing compared to the divine spotlight highlighting Jesus, and the Father saying, "This is my Son, the Agapetos. This is the Beloved. Listen to him." At the end of this first week of 2024, I don't know if you've had a good week or not so good a week. And it is that you're already filled with fear and foreboding for what the next 51 weeks hold for your loved ones. God here today is shining the spotlight on his Son. He's saying to you, "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him. Listen to him. Listen to what he said. I will not leave you nor forsake you." Listen to who it is that he is, that he is the fairest amongst 10,000, that he is the one who is altogether lovely, that he is the one who is your elder brother and who declares that he's not ashamed to call you his brothers and his sisters. Listen to all these things. Do we? Have we been? Will we in the year that lies ahead? Often it is that we listen to ourselves. And we listen to our understanding of things and trying to figure out why God is allowing certain things to happen. And the Word comes to us today and says, "No, you've got it wrong. You've got it back to front. Listen to me, that I am the God who does all things well, that I am the God who knows the end from the beginning for each one of you, that I am the God who has decreed, even as I decreed that my Son would be born at a certain place, at a certain time, in a certain way, I am the God who has decreed the exact moment of your conception, and the exact moment that you will depart this world, and every step that you will take in between those two specific moments. What's your response? Surely it should be one of, Lord, you do all things well. You really do, Lord. And then on the cross, it pleased the Father to bruise him and to put him to grief. There, the great love of the Father, even as the great love of the Son. What an exhibition of Jesus there was on the cross. To the eye of the Jew and the Gentile, to the eye of the prince and the peasant, to the eye of the learned Greek and the ruler of Rome, that God himself had appointed from before the beginning of time that his glorious and only begotten Son, Jesus, would be the full propitiation for sin and would enable us today to know of joy through that forgiveness. So this exhibition, there was planning, there was promise, there was preservation. Fourth thing, in terms of the exhibition, there was Pentecost. There was Pentecost. You say, what do you mean? Well, God the Father set forth Christ when it is that the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost. You think of all the conversions that have been since the day of Pentecost. That it is that in every age, every millennia, every year, that there have been repeated seals to the testimony that Jesus Christ is the appointed Redeemer of men and women, and that it's through him and him alone that the faithful are justified and accepted. From that day onward, there has been this exhibition. Even this past week, it's been exhibited in the lives of many. They began the year dead in trespasses and sins, spiritual zombies, as it were. And by today, they're raised up to new life in Christ. They're born from above. And they are blessed in so many, many ways. And then also, it is that as there's this planning, promise, preservation, and Pentecost in the exhibition, there's the table. There's the table. The table is that visible representation and exhibition of the great love that God has for you and God has for me. It is that visible representation that we are able to interact in terms of our senses with the bread and the wine to remind us of the broken body and the shed blood. And it is that God, through the table, through this visible means of grace, this strengthening ordinance, is saying to us, I love you. That's what he's saying. I love you. And I love you so much that the only way that I knew that you could sit at my table and partake of my supper was to go to the cross, and that my body would be broken and my blood would be shed, that I would die, but then after 3 days rise again, conquering death and sin. Brother and sister, that is how much I love you. And I have gone ahead of you, and I'm preparing a place for you that one day you will be with me where I am. But for the moment, I've provided this for you to strengthen your heart and your mind. What an exhibition. Second thing that we find in terms of what God has done is not only an exhibition, but an explanation. The explanation is to the question, What exactly was it that happened in Calvary's Hill? What was the transaction? What happened between the Father and the Son? And Paul tells us quite simply here, he says, God put forward, he exhibited Jesus as a propitiation. Let's consider propitiation first. It's a very big word. It's a very rare word. I think probably I could count maybe in my two hands the number of Christians I've come across in the past 10 years who've spoken to me about propitiation. I hope that more of us in days to come will speak to one another about propitiation and not be ashamed to use the word. But it's almost as though it's like what the academics at the university said about words that are going to disappear. This word, sadly, is disappearing from the Christian vocabulary and theological vocabulary of our day in many cases. It's a word that comes from the Latin word propitiare, propitiare. And there are only four places in the New Testament where you find the word propitiation. You find it in Romans 3, as we're in today. You find it in Hebrews 2 and 17. You find it in 1 John 2 and in verses 1 and 2. And then you also find it in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. And what I'm saying at the moment is this, that it's a word that you need to grasp hold of, and it's a word that you need to hide in your heart. Why? Because in this word and what the word speaks of, it's where you meet Jesus Christ savingly. And it is where, as you are united to Christ, you can know of eternal assurance. You see, Christ without propitiation, as many would have today, is a Savior who cannot save. If Christ has not brought about propitiation, there is no salvation. The wrath of God has not been turned aside. And therefore, a sinner without this propitiation is a sinner who cannot be saved. That's how vital and important this word is. Why? Because if it is that you're without this propitiation as a sinner, it is you're without the only real Savior. Propitiation is propitiation is a matter of life and death and time and eternity. It is that Christ is our propitiation is bound up and flows from the love of the Father. And in terms of when the word and where it came from, it introduces us to rituals at the shrine. The word redemption that's used earlier on, you remember in sermons in the past, it is that we're taken into the slave market, and it is that the price is paid by someone to buy a slave, even to buy them their freedom and so on. And that's the idea that it's as though the apostles, they saw these words, they saw what they spoke of, and they baptized them into Christ. And they said, that's exactly what's happening when it is that a sinner is saved. It is that you redeem the blood of Christ. It is that the price is paid. But now in propitiation, it is that when pagans would bring animal sacrifices to the altar in times past, they would do this to appease the wrath of the gods. They would do this to turn aside, as far as they were concerned, the wrath of the gods. It was in terms of pacifying anger. And the apostles saw this and said, you know, that's exactly what the sacrifice of Christ speaks of. In fact, if anything, the sacrifice of Christ is the archetypal sacrifice that all the other sacrifices, whether pagan or otherwise, it is in a real sense that they have their genesis in this the eternal sacrifice of the Lamb. And it is that they're deviated from what the archetype speaks of and points to. And so when we speak about propitiation, it's speaking about appeasing God. It's speaking about God's wrath being turned aside. Best example you can find is with regard to Jacob and Esau in Genesis. It is that you know that Jacob cheated Esau out of his inheritance. It is that he runs for his life because you read that his brother has said, once my father, the time of mourning for my father is over, I'm going to murder him. I'm going to get him and nail him to the wall for what it is that he's done to me in taking away what rightly was mine. And it is that after 20 long years from that moment, 2 decades, Jacob wants reconciliation with his brother. So it is that he sends a message to Esau, and he's basically saying, hi Esau, it's Jacob, your brother. I'm coming to meet you at such and such a time, at such and such a place. Will you come and meet me? That's basically what he does. And so he sends out messengers with this request. And they come back and they say to him, Jacob says, well, how was he? You can imagine them saying to him, well, there's good news and there's bad news. Okay, give me the good news first. The good news is Esau's coming. He's accepted your invitation. Okay, what's the bad news? The bad news is he's bringing 400 soldiers with him. Whoa, it's not working out as I thought it would work out. But Jacob, as we know, his name, he grasps, he's cunning. He really is a cunning individual. and there's a wisdom to him. And he decides on the spot that what he's going to do is he's going to offer a gift, hoping that that will pacify his brother's wrath. And so Genesis 32 and 14, this is his gift. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 15 female camels with their young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 donkeys. Wow! What a gift. I mean, it's like today it would be, you know, 10 bars of gold, 2 Porsches, 3 mansions. You know, that's the sort of idea that you would use today in terms of trying to pacify your brother whom you cheated out of his inheritance. And Jacob is basically, he's saying, if I send a gift ahead of him, I'm going to come behind the gift. And then he says this from verse 17. When my brother Esau meets you and asks, to whom do you belong and where are you going and who owns all of these animals in front of you? Then you are to say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau. He is coming behind us. And then Jacob then goes on to say, moreover, the servants rather say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For Jacob thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I will appease his face. Perhaps he will accept me. He's seeking to turn aside the wrath of his brother. And even though it is that there's good reason for that wrath, how much more in terms of us as sinners? It is that we're lawbreakers. It is that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. It is that God is angry with the wicked every single day, which we so easily forget. Yet what has God done? He sent Jesus to be the propitiation. In the Old Testament, it's the same idea in the Septuagint version. The word's translated as mercy seat. And it is that as the high priest in the one day of the year came with the blood of the sacrifice, he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. You had the two cherubims either side, made of solid gold with their wings, as it were, over the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. Inside, you had the law that had been broken. Above it, you had the Holy God who couldn't let things go as they were, and the fact that we were lawbreakers, to remain true to who he was, there had to be punishment in terms of lawbreakers. But what happens? It is that the blood is there between the holiness of God and the brokenness of men. And it is that his wrath is turned aside. And that's what the table speaks of today. God determined that there would be a mercy seat, a place where appeasement could be made between the broken law and a holy God. And that's what he's done, and that's what he's saying again through the table that we sit at today. In Exodus 25 and 22, he says, there I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim and the ark of the testimony. That's where I'm going to meet you. That's where we'll meet together. And sacrificial blood then changed the ark of God's broken law, which therefore could be seen as an ark of judgment that was being turned now into a mercy seat. And here today, the Lord is saying in a sense the same thing to us. This is where I'll meet with you. And this is where I will dine with you, so that you might have brought before your heart and mind the fact that I was the propitiation and am the propitiation for your sins. That it is that I am the eternal Lamb of God. And it is that it's my blood that cleanses from all sin. You see, propitiation finally is necessary because of our sins. They will be paid for either by yourself, when you stand before God naked in your sin, or it is that they are paid for by someone else, and that someone else is the sacrifice that satisfied God in and through Jesus. Without propitiation, justice demands the sinner's everlasting punishment. But with propitiation, mercy demands the sinner's everlasting blessing. And that's what has been brought to our heart and minds today. And in closing, think on this. The doctrine of propitiation means that God's eternal nature has now been fully revealed. What do I mean? Well, I can think of people, even including myself at one point when I was younger, and I lived in cowering fear of the God of the Bible. I lived in fear at times that God was angry with me, that he was trying to hurt me, that even he was trying to get even with me. And it is that you would almost at times pray for the opposite of what it was that you wanted, because it always seemed to be the case that God gave you the opposite of what it was that you prayed for. But the doctrine of propitiation teaches us that what ought to be a judgment seat has now, through the blood of Jesus, been turned into a mercy seat. And what ought to be a throne of judgment has now, for the believer, been a throne of grace. How then is it with us today? Do you see the absolute necessity of the blood of Christ? Do you see the absolute necessity of making sure that the word propitiation, that it stays part of your theological language, vocabulary? Because yes, it's a long word, but oh, what a beautiful word. And the table, visibly, and through the elements, it speaks of redemption, but it speaks of propitiation. And that's why Jesus gives the invitation and says, come to my table. Partake of my supper. Why? Because I have been the propitiation for your sins. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that we, at the beginning of a new year, the first Lord's Day, that we find ourselves not only in your house, but it is that we find ourselves as those who would partake of the supper that you have prepared for us. And we pray, our God, that as we would once again eat and drink, that we might do so to your glory, and that we might, O Lord, taste and see and be reminded again that you are good, that you are gracious, and you are merciful. We pray that in a day and age in which words are increasingly becoming ever cheaper, oh, we pray that we might see something of the great cost, even of being able to use a word like propitiation, what it speaks of and points to, and what it is that you have exhibited so clearly, conspicuously, through the crucifixion of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. And we pray that as we sit at the table, and as we eat and drink, our God, that we might do so to your glory, and indeed that what we do, that we might be conspicuous to the whole host of heaven, but particularly to the whole host of hell. And indeed, our God, that they would see and know of us as a people who rejoice in a Savior, who is the propitiation for our sins. And indeed, that your wrath is turned aside. Bless us now, and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.